Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and will cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked up, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore, prophesy to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, come again. As long ago you inspired and astonished the people, come to us now and fill our ears with the sound of your breath and fill our hearts with your good word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I love the book of Ezekiel because it is weird. It is so weird. It's full of wild images because Ezekiel has seen some stuff. The visions and experiences he has during his time as a prophet are some of the most vivid and downright strange things that we see in the Bible. This book is full of crazy symbolism and intense language. I mean, when God first calls Ezekiel to be a prophet, he has this vision of beasts with four different faces, and they're surrounded by fire, and there are big wheels of fire. It's wild. But Ezekiel was never meant to be a prophet. He was born and raised to be a priest. He was meant to serve the temple, but then Babylon shows up and starts exiling the people of Israel, shipping them out of their homes to Babylon. And Ezekiel was in one of the first groups of Israelites to be sent into exile. And you can't be a priest if you can't get to the temple. So when he's about 30, he receives the voice of the Lord and becomes a prophet. Ezekiel's work as a prophet was done during a time when the people of Israel were facing tragedy. Israel's had it pretty rough. They get conquered and divided. For generations, different nations seize control of their land, and then the Babylonians take over, and that's kind of it. It's this huge blow to a people whose connection to God is intimately tied to the promised land. And so it's into this context that Ezekiel gets to become a prophet. Now, Hebrew prophets were the mouthpieces of God. They declared God's word. They spoke for God. They spoke truth into the lives of the people of Israel. And so it was a lot of speaking truth to power, which is why you see a rise in the occurrence of prophets during the time of the kings. You get the prophet Moses, who speaks truth to the power of Pharaoh, but then there aren't really prophets again until Samuel, when Israel starts begging for a king. And speaking truth to power, as we know, is not often very pretty. There was judgment and rebuke and anger in so many of the messages that prophets delivered. And Ezekiel was not immune to having to proclaim God's judgment. And the Israelites, they kind of deserve it. They've been unfaithful and they've wavered from their beliefs over and over again. If you flip through the 48 chapters of this book, you will find plenty of anger from God conveyed by Ezekiel. But this vision, this one in chapter 37, is not one of wrath. Though it is sort of grisly, it's hopeful. It is a vision of promise. When Ezekiel stands before this valley of dry bones, there is no rational way that those bones could be human again. It should be an utterly hopeless situation. These are just skeletons, piles of bones with no life in them. So the question that God asks of Ezekiel, it demands a negative response. Can these bones live again? How could the answer be anything but nope? What power is there to make empty, broken, dead bones alive again? And that's just it, right? There is only one power that could do any of that, God, the Lord Almighty. And Ezekiel's response, it recognizes that authority, the power of God. Only God knows what God is capable of. It is a mark of reverence and understanding that Ezekiel defers to God's expertise on that one. Yes, only God knows if these bones can live, and God is going to display that power here. These bones may appear dead, but God can and will do something about it. The Lord then tells Ezekiel to speak to these dead bones. Prophesy to these bones, God says. Tell them what the sovereign Lord has done and will do for you. And Ezekiel obeys, and something magnificent happens. Flesh and muscles and ligaments, they spring up around the bones. With a word, these bones go from scattered, empty skeletons to full and functional human bodies. The scene, it echoes the story we find in Genesis of creation. God says, "Let there be light," and there was. God says, "Let us make humankind in our own image," and humankind is made. God literally speaks the word and everything in it into existence. Here, God gives Ezekiel the words to say, and those words coming from Ezekiel's mouth give flesh and form to dry bones. That in and of itself is miraculous, but it is not the end. God gives bodies to these skeletons, but there is no life in them. Sure, they are more than they were a couple moments ago, but they're not living. There is no breath in them, the text says. So the work is not done. God tells Ezekiel to call to the breath, to bring the breath into these empty bodies. And when Ezekiel does, those bones, those bodies, they live. God's power and God's words have done the impossible. God has taken useless, lifeless bones and resuscitated them into living, breathing bodies. This passage goes on to explain what this vision, what this moment was about. And we're lucky because often we're given symbolism and we have to sort of suss out what it means on our own. Simply put, this vision is about the people of Israel. They are separate and broken and lifeless, but God is going to bring them back together. They are going to be brought back together, and not just physically, but there will be a spiritual change in them as well. God's Spirit will be put in them, and they will know their God. That is a beautiful promise of reconciliation and hope. I think perhaps for me, the most interesting part of this vision from Ezekiel is that it takes two tries to get these bones to live. Obviously, God did not need two tries to get it right. It's not as though God asked Ezekiel to speak and then said, "Oops, my bad, do it again this way." God could have very easily just brought those skeletons to full life with a proverbial snap of the fingers. Why then does God cover the bones with flesh and then in the second go give them the breath that they need to live. The Hebrew word for breath here is ruah, and ruah is used 10 times in these verses, so it must be important. The word is special because it doesn't just mean breath, like breathing. Every time you see the word wind or breath or spirit, it is ruah. So it's not just a breath. It is also a powerful force, like wind, and even more powerfully, spirit. The bodies would not and could not be anything more than bodies without spirit being breathed into them. That's why the second try is important. A body with no spirit in it is nothing. A body that God has breathed into is everything. This also harkens back to Genesis, when the ruah of God is hovering over the void in the darkness, and God is creating the world. God shapes the first human out of a pile of dirt, giving form and a body, and then God breathes into that dust man's nostrils, and Adam lives. Both at the moment of creation and here in Ezekiel, we can see so clearly that without the Spirit of God, there was no life. It is just a body that could function, but is not really living. It's basically a zombie. And now we know that zombies have become this staple in our popular culture. We're increasingly interested in the walking dead, humans who don't have any higher brain function, that just eat other people, they're gross and scary, and whether they come to us through television, movies, video games, or in escape rooms terrifying the youth and adults of Morningside Presbyterian Church, the undead are everywhere. And of course, Ezekiel did not witness the creation of a horde of zombies. But I do think that there is something interesting in these stages of the bodies, the dry bones, the bodies with flesh and sinew, and the bodies that the ruah had put into them. And isn't that the way that life is sometimes? We find ourselves, whether it's in our jobs or our relationships or whatever, in sort of varying degrees of liveliness. Sometimes we feel just like dry bones, lifeless. Maybe we've lost interest in things or they've gotten too difficult. Other times we're just kind of zombies, going through the motions but missing that spark of life. And other times we are on fire, as they say, chomping at the bit to live and thrive, jumping feet first into everything. And life kind of cycles that way. Our individual lives in seasons of ebbing and flowing. Circumstances change, times and situations transform, and we start to feel more or less fulfilled, more or less ruah filled. And I'll be the first to admit that there have been times when I'm not putting a lot of effort into my friendships for one reason or another. And there have certainly been times when I come to work like a zombie, but not at this church, obviously, just my other jobs. You know, this text from Ezekiel, it's often preached at large gatherings as a way to talk about the dying church, to call for a revival. Folks will get together for some sort of denominational meeting or a retreat or a conference or whatever, and the preacher will get up and read about the rattling bones and bemoan the state of the church and call his or her listeners to embrace the movement of the Spirit and urge them to revive the church and offer a fix that people need to get on board with before the church goes you-know-where in a handbasket. And I think that that's a faithful interpretation of the text. I don't think it is out of bounds to connect this vision of Ezekiel's to the vitality of the church. And people have been worrying about church death for a long time. So let's talk about it. Let's think about the church and our church in these categories: bones, zombies, spirit-filled. And while I could make an argument for any of them when we're talking about the big church, the church at large, and while I lean towards the latter for our church, I don't really have an answer to that question. But I do think that it is something that we need to consider for ourselves, a question that we should be asking ourselves when we show up for worship, when we're making plans in committee meetings, when we are serving alongside our mission partners: is what we're doing making our body more faithful, more spirit-filled? And I think this question, this need for assessment, is particularly poignant today on the day of Pentecost, the day of the commencement for the church. Today, we celebrate the Spirit showing up among those first believers. She had been promised by Jesus, and there she is, breathing life and power and hope into this tiny band of Christ followers, like she gave new life to those bones lying on the valley floor. Pentecost is a Spirit-given celebration of the identity of the believers, and it is also a launching point for how to live as believers. The Spirit gave them everything they needed to turn their gaze outwards, to change their focus from themselves to fulfilling the last instructions that Jesus gave them to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. To no longer be an insular band of believers, but rather evangelists, sharing the good news and proclaiming the kingdom of God everywhere. The Spirit showed up, gave power and boldness and hope to the church. So perhaps we should rewind a little bit and revise the question: is the church living as though Pentecost has happened? Is the church living like the Ruah has been breathed into it? The church has breath in its lungs, and that has to mean something. Pentecost is sort of a funny holy day in the church. You know, Christmas and Easter get all the attention and pomp and circumstance, and I wonder sometimes if it's because they're easier. It is a delight to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Who doesn't want to do that? And on Easter, we sit together and we shout hallelujah because the fallen Jesus is alive again. It's exciting. And we can play it pretty safe on those days. Pentecost, on the other hand, Pentecost gives us marching orders. When the Spirit showed up in Acts, it was not just about believing anymore. It was about acting. The Spirit, she called those first believers, and those first Christ followers acted, and the church grew. This is where I think sermons on Ezekiel and church revival can go off the rails. Too often, conversations and sermons about the dying church will focus on numbers and effectiveness and reaching the faithless younger generation. And so then it's about how to create attractive programming. But all of that, it misses the point. And I'm kind of tired of the, here is the solution. I get emails all the time from curriculum companies and church survey groups and all these things, like, here's this sermon series that will make your church more vital. Because, you know, when Ezekiel stood at the mouth of that valley and God asked him if the bones could live again, Ezekiel didn't even put himself into the equation. Only you know, Lord. If Ezekiel teaches us anything, it is that everything is utterly dependent on God. The resurrection of those bones is so all dependent on God that there can be no doubt that that power lies outside of ourselves. Ultimately, it's going to be God. So if the church is meant to live, then it will live. If the church is meant to die as it is now, then it will die. It is in the power of God, God working through people. Absolutely. And I think that there's something kind of freeing about that. We, you and I, Baron and I, we can't kill the church. It may change and transform as it has for thousands of years, but the church will persist. For our Sunday school class, we're reading this book, Accidental Saints, and in it, the author talks about this woman, Alma White from Denver, who founded a church in the city in 1901. She was a feminist and a great leader, and she was she grew a really strong church in the city. And she also supported the KKK and was anti-Semitic and hostile towards immigrants. And the author says, the church survived Alma White. She writes, if Alma White cannot destroy the light that shines in her darkness, maybe we can't either. The church has survived the hateful and the intolerant and the violent. And it will survive us too. But don't think for one second that that means that we're idle. It is not cause for sitting on our hands because God is going to take care of it. The knowledge that the power is God's alone, it frees us to be bold, to try things, to stand up, to speak. God is going to do work. But if Ezekiel teaches us anything else, it's that God is going to do work through us, through ordinary people. And those first believers gathered in Acts, they were used too. Walter Brueggemann said that Pentecost is the leaving behind of what is past and the launching forth of what is just beginning to be. We are called and empowered by the Spirit to plunge onward, to do the work of the followers of Jesus. That is the mark of a ruah-filled body of believers. There's this great video on YouTube called Pep Talk from a Kid President to You, and I love it. I've watched it probably 36 times, and believe me, I considered having you get all your phones out and watching it simultaneously, but I think I'll just have to strongly encourage you to watch it when you go home later. In it, this little boy, who's maybe 8 or 9, he's in a suit, and he's giving an impassioned pep talk. He's the kid president. He talks about being on the same team and about rooting for one another because life is hard. He says, "You've got air coming through your nose. You've got a heartbeat. That means it's time to do something. What if Michael Jordan had quit when he didn't make the team? He would have never made Space Jam. What will be your Space Jam? What will you create that will make the world awesome? Nothing if you keep sitting there. We could make every day better for each other. We were made to be awesome. I don't know everything, I'm just a kid, but I do know that it's everyone's duty to give the world a reason to dance." Friends, God has breathed on us. God's ruah is here. And we have to choose what we're going to do with that. We can't be the walking dead. We need to be on the same team. We have to work towards our dreams together. We have to make Space Jam. We have to give the world a reason to dance. You and I both know that the world is too broken and too dangerous and too lost for us to sit in this sanctuary waiting for things to change, or thinking about what next big thing is going to make our church more exciting. 11 names were added to the list of those who have lost their lives in a school shooting on Friday. 10 people were killed at Santa Fe High School in Texas, and 2 were shot, one of whom died at a graduation in Jonesboro, Georgia. On this Pentecost Sunday, let us pray for their families. Let us grieve together. And when the Spirit blows over us, let's stand up and turn our gaze outward. Let us fill our lungs with the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit tells us to do something, let's do it. God has brought us to the edge of the valley. We're looking out across the expanse of dry bones, and we have been asked if these dry bones can live. And I'll tell you the answer. It's only you know, God, but I'm here to be used for your work. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.